Cornelius Vanderbilt was nicknamed the Commodore. He was a businessman who was an extremely hard worker and who started off with very little. He took what he had, though, and turned it into a shipping and transportation empire that still impacts the way we do things in America today. He became one of the wealthiest men in America as a result. Some estimate that in today's dollars, by the time he passed away, his net worth was north of $185 to $200 billion. His kids and grandkids not only continued to make money on the empire the Commodore had built, but they also spent it. As a family, over the years, we have visited several of their homes. His grandson, Cornelius Vanderbilt II, became chairman and president of the New York Central Railroad System in 1885, and he purchased a wooden house called the Breakers in Newport, Rhode Island, that same year. In 1892, that house was destroyed by a fire, so he commissioned an architect by the name of Richard Morris Hunt in 1893 to build him a new house. Hunt assembled an international team of craftsmen and artisans to design and to build him this house. The house is known as the Breakers. It only has 70 rooms in it and a gross area of over 125,000 square feet. There's over 62,000 square feet of living area on five floors. It sits right on the ocean, and I can honestly say that I have never seen anything like it until this past summer when we were in Asheville, North Carolina, and we stopped to see another home the Vanderbilts had built. It's called the Biltmore. It's located in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Asheville, North Carolina. It's known as America's largest home. It is basically a 250-room castle with 35 bedrooms, 43 bathrooms, 65 fireplaces, and 135,000 square feet of living area. I don't know about you, but that would be plenty for us. The manicured lawns, the views, the four-acre garden. Let me put that in perspective. Four-acre garden that in the springtime has over 50,000 tulips. Absolutely breathtaking. Originally, when they first purchased the land, they purchased 125,000 acres. As I walk around these homes and these properties, I find myself thinking things and shaking my head and just thinking and saying things like, are you serious? Are you kidding me? I mean, these places are incredible and almost unbelievable. It's over the top. No stone was left unturned. Everything was done to an extraordinary degree. But when you possess what they possessed, you're able to do things on a level that seems excessive to everybody else. But what I want to tell you here this morning is that as much as the Vanderbilts possessed, they don't hold a candle to what God possesses. And this morning, we are going to walk through and learn about what I'm going to call our spiritual Biltmore, our spiritual Breakers. But unlike the homes built by the Vanderbilts, what we have will never fade, will always be ours, and far surpasses anything we could have ever hoped for, imagined. And as we dive into this passage today, our response should be much like my response when I'm walking around these properties. It should be almost one of awe, one of that of, are you serious? God, this seems extreme. It seems extraordinary. I want to answer just one question this morning. How does the abounding grace of God through Jesus Christ provide hope for us in light of our relationship to Adam? How does the abounding grace of God through Jesus Christ provide hope for you and me in light of our relationship to Adam? Now remember, hope in the Bible is assured expectation. This word abounded shows up in this passage, especially verse 20. And the word in the Greek means this: an extraordinary degree involving a considerable excess over what would be expected. Involving a considerable excess over what would be expected. It means extreme. It means very great. So how does the abounding grace of God through Jesus Christ provide hope for you and me in light of our relation to Adam? Now this passage today, it's an explanation and a summary of everything we've covered up to this point. It's also an introduction of a new theme that we will begin taking on next week when we hit Romans chapter 6. Now remember, a little context before we dive into verse 12 here. You'll remember last week, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember last week we talked about the blessings that we have because we have been justified by God, declared righteous, not on the basis of anything that you and I have done, but simply on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross for you and me. What were some of the blessings that come along with our justification? Last week, Romans 5, 1 through 11, we learned that one of the blessings is we have peace with God. Amen? Peace with God. We have a new standing as well. We stand in the palace of the king, in favor with the king because of what Christ has done for us. We also learned that one of the blessings of our justification is we have a glorious future in front of us. Jessica mentioned up here that there's this already not yet truth in the Bible. We participate in this glorification now, but it has yet to be fully realized, but one day will be. I mean, do you realize that those that we've had to say goodbye to have placed their faith in Jesus Christ to be their Savior? That they are now in the presence of the King and they will never have to say goodbye ever again in their life. Do you realize that someday in heaven, those who are in heaven as children of the King, the only thing they will ever have to say to anybody ever again is hello, welcome. No more suffering, no more pain, no more heartache, no more tears. We also learn that one of our blessings of justification is that suffering here on earth has a purpose. We learn that another blessing of our justification is that we've been spared from God's wrath and we've experienced reconciliation with God. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Remember our question here this morning. How does the abounding grace of God through Jesus Christ provide hope for you and me in light of our relationship to Adam? Adam had a leadership role in the human race that Eve did not have. While Eve sinned, first, this whole passage makes clear that from God's perspective, it was through Adam through which sin came into the world. I want you to think about Adam. He was given dominion over creation. He was given the ability to rule over creation, but he blew it. Remember what God asked Adam. He said, listen, Adam, hey, of all the trees of the garden, you may eat freely, but there's one tree you can't eat from, the tree of knowledge and good and evil. God gave Adam a specific command. And Adam directly disobeyed the specific command. And as a result, the consequence of that sin was both physical and spiritual death. That sin from Adam is we have both inherited sin from Adam. In other words, it was passed down from our parents. In fact, David expresses this beautifully in Psalm 51, verse 5, and it, which is a psalm of confession. He says, I was brought forth. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin, my mother conceived me. So this sin from Adam, we have both inherited it. It's been passed down through generations, and it's also been imputed to us directly from Adam. Now this word, if you've been paying attention in Romans, this word keeps showing up. That word means counted. Sin was counted to our account through Adam, directly to us. Adam's sin is imputed to all human beings, and as a result, what is the consequence? Condemnation to the whole human race. In other words, all have sinned in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, we are united to Adam, and here's what it says, in Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. Now, I'm only reading you half the verse. We're going to get to the second half of that verse, which is a lot better than the first half of that verse later on, okay? Now, I've heard people say, you know, if I were in Adam's shoes back then, this whole thing would be different. I would have changed human history. I just ask you right now, well, how's the sin thing going for you? How you doing? All sinned. In fact, the text implies that we can, it's telling us, we confirm Adam's sin by piling on sins of our own. And this passage infers here that if we were in Adam's shoes in the garden, we would have done the exact same thing he did. One thing we need to grasp here this morning about sin is that sin is not what we do, it's what we are. In other words, we cannot not sin. It's part of our DNA. When we're born into this world, we are born sinners. It's part of us. It's not just what we do. You see, that lessens the impact and the gravity of sin. It's what we are. Verse 13.
For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, I just want to remind you from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Before the law, there was still sin. There was sin with or without the law. Gentiles sinned against the light of God's revelation through creation and our conscience. So did Jews, for that matter, before the law came. And I just want to remind you what sin is. Sin is active rebellion against God himself. We, as human beings, actively rebel against God. We can't lessen sin. We got to call it what it is. In our world today, people don't call sin sin. We call it a whole bunch of other things. We try to lessen the blow of it. But you can't lessen the impact of it. No one is exempt. All are without excuse. We saw this from Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. How do we know sin was in the world before the law? How do we know? People died. That's how we know. You read Genesis chapter 5. It is, this person was born and this person and then they died. And then they died. And then they died over and over and over again. We know sin was in the world because of death. Romans chapter 2, Verse 12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." This shows that, even before the law, people were moral beings who sinned by rejecting the light of God's revelation to them. Thomas Schreiner says, "The power of death is so great that it exercises its dominion over people even if no law exists. In addition, violating a commandment revealed by God increases the seriousness of sin in the sense that the sin is more defiant and rebellious in character." Pay attention there, because that's what Paul's doing in this passage. He's saying, hey, people were still sinning before the law, but guess what? When the law came, it made sin more defiant and rebellious in its character. Adam himself disobeyed a specific direct command of God. Now let's remember, what did the law do when it came? When God gave the law, it revealed in a greater way the depth of the character of God and the depth of the depravity and need that we have as human beings. The law was an additional revelation of God's character. It was a more comprehensive revelation of who God is and our need if we want a relationship with Him. I mean, the law expressed the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. The law also revealed, friends, how massive the gap is between Him and us. The law highlighted how horrible our condition is in light of the character of God. And here's the thing, God owed us nothing as a result. He owes us nothing. The depth of our terrible condition is a result of sin, and it is only the work of Jesus Christ that could do something about it. And this is introduced in verse 14 here. So we start off with Adam here in verse 12, 13, and 14. But at the end of 14, it says, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, referring to Jesus. Adam, a type. The word means a picture. And this picture will both be compared and contrasted. Jesus and Adam are about ready in this passage to both be compared and contrasted with one another. I just want you to know that Paul brings up Adam in other places and other letters that he wrote. You read 1 Corinthians 15. He talks a lot about the relationship between Adam and Christ. And the reason is because, I mean, we could say that they were the two most important figures ever to be born, as far as their consequence on mankind. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So what Paul does here is he starts off first by contrasting Adam and Christ. And I want you to notice a couple words here. It's a beautiful word. In our English translation, it shows up as free gift. In the Greek, it's the word charisma, and it means grace gift. That which is given freely and generously. That's what that word means. That which is given freely and generously. So he's saying, but the free gift is not like the transgression. Some of your translations have the word trespass or offense. And what that word simply means is what we've done in transgressing the will of God. It's directly referring to our sin. And then he says, he starts talking about the significance of the one. Through Adam's sin, came sin and death to all mankind. The significance of the one. Through Adam came sin and death to all mankind. Through Jesus, this charisma abounded to the world. The free gift abounded to the world. Through Adam, we received judgment and condemnation. Through Jesus, following our trespasses, we've been justified, declared righteous. Through Adam's sin and death reigned to all. Through Christ, notice verse 17, it's really important. Those who receive, this is important. Through Christ, those who receive him, this free gift, because he's not talking about universal salvation here. Some people try to make this passage say that this is what that means. This is not what that means. It's very clear here. Those who receive the free gift. Through Christ, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, notice what it says, reign in life through Christ. In other words, friends, look up here. Jesus overturned all that Adam introduced into the world through his sin. And that was a great spot for an amen. Amen. I mean, that is awesome, right? Because we got a serious problem. We have a serious problem because of Adam. Jesus overturned all that Adam introduced into the world. He contrasts two kingdoms. In Adam, we lost our reign. But in Christ, we reign. Notice what the text says. Much more. Reminds me of what Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what I want you to understand here this morning is a wonderful spiritual truth. Our spiritual reign is far greater than Adam's earthly reign because we share in the abundance of God's grace and the gift of righteousness. In Christ, we reign much more than Adam ever reigned here on this earth. What he possesses, what he possesses is far more than the Vanderbilts. It's far more than Jeff Bezos. It's far more than Warren Buffett. And we are his kids, and we share in his abundance simply by his grace. Charles Cranfield said this, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment. This is perfectly understandable. But that the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. We reign in life. John Stott says, we become kings, sharing the kingship of Christ, with even death under our feet now and one day to be destroyed. I don't know about you. Walking around the Vanderbilt properties pales in comparison to this. Because this is something money can't buy. This is something that only can be provided by the grace of Jesus Christ. And as we walk around in this new spiritual home of which was bought for us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, it should produce in us an awe. It should produce in us what the choir sang, oh, let us exalt his name. Because we were stuck in Adam's sin, backed up by our own sin. Remember, sin isn't just one thing we did yesterday. It's not one lie, little lie we told, or one big thing that we did. It's not just one thing we did. It's who we are. And Jesus came and he overturned it all.
Shouldn't that leave us shaking our heads saying, are you serious? Are you kidding me?
Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Praise the Lord. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now notice here. Here he's showing the similarity of Adam and Christ, but a vastly different impact. Adam, through one offense, one trespass, it led to condemnation to the whole world. Through Adam's disobedience, many, referring to the whole world, were made sinners. But through Jesus, through one act of righteousness, and you say, well, what does that mean? One act of righteousness, what Paul is referring to there is referring to the work of Christ on the cross. Through one act of righteousness, through Jesus' death on the cross, his substitutionary atonement on our behalf, that leads to justification and life. Real life, by the way. Real life. Spiritual life. Real life here in the physical realm. What did Jesus say? I've come that you might have life. You might have it abundantly. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's why John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Everything about Jesus has to do with life. Even in death, for the believer, there's life. 1 Corinthians 15:22. I read you the first half of the verse earlier. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Praise the Lord. Through Christ's obedience, many will be made righteous. Through Adam, there was inherited and imputed sin to our account. To those who are in Christ, who have received his charisma, his free gift by faith, we have his righteousness imputed to our account, and our sin is imputed to his account. Think of this. Adam's sin imputed to my account. Receiving the gift, free gift of God by faith, Christ's righteousness is imputed to my account, and my sin is imputed to his account. What a glorious picture. Now listen to this. Thomas Schreiner says, thereby, the undeserved nature of Christ's work on our behalf is impressed upon us. The grace of Christ is not merely undeserved favor, it is also a power that reverses the consequences of Adam's sin. It overflows to such an extent that it triumphs over the Adam introduced into the world. I want to read you that again. I read that this week and I was like, I got to share this with everybody. Grace is more than just undeserved favor. The grace of Christ is not merely undeserved favor. It is also a power that reverses the consequences of Adam's sin. It overflows to such an extent that it triumphs over what Adam introduced into the world. Verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now many Jews believed that the law was given to restrain sin and to nudge people to living more righteously. That's what many Jews believed. Now, before I say anything, I just want to remind everybody, I alluded to this last week, God has always dealt with people according to grace, even Adam and Eve. I mean, when Adam and Eve first sinned, he could have said, starting over. God has always dealt with people according to grace. The law was given to reveal our need for grace. The law revealed the depth of the character of God and the depth of our depravity and need. The law highlighted how horrible our condition was in light of who God is. But when the law came, you know what it did? It didn't restrain sin. It didn't nudge people to living more righteously. When the law came, it revealed sin more clearly. That's what happened. Sin increased. It revealed sin more clearly. Active rebellion against God. That's what Paul's saying here. When the law came in, boy, sin became real clear. Sin increased. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. More than adequate to deal with our sins. That's what Paul's saying here. Now remember, that word abounded means to an extraordinary degree, involving a considerable excess over what would be expected. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin reigned in death. That's what the text says. Grace reigned through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We reign in life because we reign in grace. And this new relationship in Christ, by the way, that's what's introducing what is to come. This new life, this new relationship in Christ cancels the sting of death because now glorification awaits and this new life should impact how I live today. Grace reigns through righteousness. God's provided righteousness through Christ is not only revealed in our justification, but also our sanctification. That's next week. Let me say that again. God's provided righteousness through Christ is not only revealed in our justification, that act of God by which he declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. His provided righteousness is not only revealed through our justification, but also our sanctification. And the sanctification is the process by which we become more and more like Jesus. Talk about hope. I mean, this whole passage is hope. Hope for today and bright hope for tomorrow. We sing. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. I'm going to tell you, I keep saying as I'm studying, when is this going to get less convicting? Because the application to these passages are very convicting to where we're at as Christians in our world today. So we're going to answer that two-word question. What's our two-word question we ask every week? What is it? So what? My first question for you this morning based on this text is this. Am I growing in my understanding of the abounding grace of God? Are you growing in your understanding of the abounding grace of God? God's grace is extreme, involving a considerable excess over what would be expected. Would you agree? The only way you understand the extravagance of God's grace is also to understand how bad off you really were. You see, the more you grow in Christ, the better you start to understand how bad off you really were. Today, I understand the depth of my sin far greater than I did when I was 18. It's part of growth. It's why as you grow in Christ, the more you appreciate the work of Christ on the cross. Because you understand at a new level the abounding grace of God. Our position before Christ was one of desperation and condemnation because of our rebellion against Him. Now I stand in a favored position with the one I was rebelling against. Think about that. I now stand simply by the free gift of Jesus Christ. Simply by His grace, I stand in a favored position with the one I was actively rebelling against. Why? His grace. That other great hymn. You know, grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sins. Amen. Man, if you are here today or you're listening, if you've never accepted the free gift of God through Jesus Christ, you need to consider doing so. The only way, friends, the only way you will ever experience God's provision is through Christ. I want you to hear that again. if you're an unbeliever, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ and received the free gift of God by grace through faith, if you've never done that, the only way you'll ever experience the gift of salvation is through Christ. And if you have done that, the only way you experience His provisions and blessings is through Him. It doesn't change. It's Christ all the time. If I want to experience the provisions of God, I better get to know Jesus. I better learn what it means to live for Him. You know what this passage also tells me? No one's beyond His reach. No one is beyond Jesus. You see, we all got people in our lives who are like, now, Lord, I know You're great. But that person, I know You're God, but that person, they're a long ways away, God. To us, yes. But listen, if this is true, that His grace abounds and is excessive, and Paul, if Paul were here this morning, he'd say, listen, if He can save me, He can save anybody. Second question is this. Are you reigning in grace and in life through Jesus Christ, or are you living as a pauper? This is where it gets real convicting. Now this text says that I reign in grace and I reign in life. So are you reigning in grace and in life through Jesus Christ, or am I living as a pauper? You see, what came to man through Adam, sin, death, condemnation, disobedience, sin increased, sin reigned, death reigned. What comes to man through Jesus Christ when they receive Him? Righteousness, eternal life, justification, obedience, abounding grace, grace reigning in life. Now listen, friends, here's the deal. Spiritually speaking, too many Christians have keys to and could be living in the Biltmore or the Breakers, experiencing all the blessings that come with that, but choose to live in a shack with no running water, scrounging for food. That's how most Christians live. I mean, how many of us really live reigning in grace, reigning in life? Think about it. Remember, what is offered to us from God through Jesus Christ far surpasses anything the Vanderbilts ever had. Physically. So am I am I living in that? Am I reigning in grace and reigning in life? Or am I pretty much just living in a shack, scrounging for food? And furthermore, how many of us are enjoying this? One of my professors at seminary used to say, God's provisions are meant to be enjoyed. And this all leads to one last question. I'm going to just tell you right now, this next question we're going to be asking for weeks to come. So you should just write it down now. Start asking yourself this question every week. Am I living as I was in Adam or as I now am in Christ? Am I living as I was in Adam or as I now am in Christ? I've been thinking about this, knowing what's to come. Too many Christians live in what I will just call victorious defeat. They're victorious in Christ, but choose to live defeated. See, the reality is, you say, no, Pastor, if you saw my last week, you would say, I am not victorious. Yes, you are. If you're in Christ, the victory has been won. You see, if I'm in Christ, that means that I will spend the rest of my life learning to live out the victory I have in Him. Learning to live in the spiritual Biltmore, if you will. And I know I've been, it would take some learning to get used to living in the physical Biltmore. What's where? How do you use this? How do you use that? Am I living as I was in Adam or as I now am in Jesus Christ? Father, who are we that you would think of us? Our sin can make a mess out of things. And Lord, we've all experienced the consequences of sin. So we thank you for sending Jesus who overturned all that Adam did. We thank you, Lord, for our new position. Thanks for the new favored position we have in you. If there's anybody here, Lord, who's never received you by grace through faith, I pray they'd make that decision today. For in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. So we thank you, Jesus, that we reign with you. We thank you for your abounding grace. Lord, we love you. We magnify your name. Let's stand and sing this last song together.